Let us turn again to the chapter that we read together in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1 and the last two verses. Verse 23. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches a faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Well, we were looking at these verses last Sabbath evening, and we got no further than the first point, what Paul preached. The great change, the great aspect of the change that was obvious was that Paul, who had previously been persecuting the believers, was now preaching the faith which once he destroyed. Paul was preaching the faith of God's people, what they believed, the truth about sin and salvation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and so much more. No doubt the epistles that Paul wrote are a reflection of what he was preaching. It would be the same gospel that was made known in his preaching, that was being written, more briefly, of course, in the various epistles that he wrote to congregations and to individuals. But there were other two points that I just mentioned in a sentence or two. Our second point was to be this: what the reports of Paul proved, that he which persecuted us, the believers, in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And in these words, you get the sense of a complete change. It was as if, and you could put it in these terms quite readily and scripturally, Paul had been going in a particular direction, away from God and the word of his grace. He was rejecting the great truth that Christ Jesus was the Son of God and that he came into the world to save sinners. And then he had that wonderful meeting with the Savior on his road to Damascus. And spiritually speaking, there was a complete turnaround. Instead of going away from God, he was facing in the right direction. His soul was going out towards God. He was approaching God through Jesus Christ, which in the past had not been true. The great command of the gospel, very likely he heard it from the believers whom he was arresting, time and again. That great command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was now obedient to it. He was no longer rejecting it. He was no longer walking away from Christ. He was coming towards Christ. He kept from then on coming towards Christ. What a change. And the third point was Verse 24. The glorified God in me. The glorified God because of Paul and the complete change that he had worked in the life and in the heart of Paul. So we will try to say something about these two points this evening. The second point, what was true of Paul, there had been a complete change. And then the third point, the reaction in the churches of Judea. Well, they had heard only this fact about Paul. They in Judea did not know Paul face to face at that stage. They would have met him later on. But he tells a little about his movements. He had come to Jerusalem, but he only saw James, the Lord's brother, and that's the brother of Jesus. And he saw Peter, spent 15 days with him, but he was already established in the truth. He had it from Christ. And these 2 years in Arabia, well, it's 3 years that is mentioned, but that'll include time in Arabia and time back again in Damascus, where he came after he had been converted, where he was heading to persecute the believers. But the point is now, this was what was going around the churches. It was truth. It was something that had a great effect on those who were hearing it. That he who persecuted them in times past was now preaching the faith which once they destroyed, which once he destroyed. Now, see what he says at verse 13. About his conversation, his way of life. And time passed in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Whatever degree of persecution perhaps that was normal, Paul went away beyond that. He was so filled with enmity against Christ and those who followed Christ. He was so zealous for the Old Testament religion. But the Old Testament religion, as that had been developed by their religious leaders with all the traditions that were attached to it, it was just an extreme persecution because it was an extreme opposition that he had to Jesus Christ. Any opposition would have been wrong. But he went far beyond what one could expect. He profited in the Jewish religion about many his equals in his own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. And we don't need to pursue that idea except to emphasize it. How far he went in opposing Christ. Although Christ was prophesied of in the Old Testament scriptures, yet he was blind to all that. He could not see that these things had been fulfilled. He was blind to it. He was rejecting it. Yes, that's the way it was. Saul of Tarsus had made great progress, no doubt in his knowledge of the Old Testament, which would have been extremely valuable to him later on. But, you see, he was an enemy of Jesus Christ. He was refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're being told. He was an enemy. That's the sum and substance of it. And what we read of in Acts. But you see, what I want to emphasize is how great a change there was in the life of Saul. What a change. It was a complete change. It was a complete turnaround. And who could bring that about? Could those who were being arrested and perhaps were telling him how foolish he was, that he could not see the testimony that was brought to them and say, the prophecy of Isaiah or in the Psalms, Zechariah and elsewhere, he couldn't see it. He was just stirred up in enmity. And then, if you picture Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, it's a lion rushing along, tearing along the road as quickly as he could towards Damascus so that he might pounce on the believers there. And however much particular believers among them would tell him, it's just the fulfillment of the prophecy of the scriptures. They might quote to him from Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. Can you not see that all that was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth? Can you not see that he was indeed the Messiah, the anointed one of God who came into the world to save sinners? You see, that's what we've experienced, they might say it, but he couldn't see it. And then, you see, Christ met. There was that change that I'm trying to emphasize. Here he was, rushing along the road. See how quickly he could get among the believers in Damascus and get this one arrested and get that one arrested. And Saul swept away. It's a change. And what a change. He's a follower of Christ when he leaves, when he goes on from his meeting with Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit has been working in his heart. He's no longer an enemy. The enemy has been turned into a friend. And he's asking, what must I do? What wilt thou have me to do, is his form of words. He's going down on his knees. I'm sure he was doing that literally. But what I really was thinking of was, as one might go down on one's knees in submission, he's meant Christ. He's been convinced by Christ. He's been saved by Christ. He's been turned around completely. But he bows down to the one he once despised. The one he for so long rejected. He wouldn't have it. And he would do his best to stamp out the Christian religion. Of course, there was much of that in succeeding generations. But you see, what we have to say is that in the case of every believer, there was a change, a complete change. Now, no doubt it was perfectly obvious to Saul or Paul, whichever way you want to speak of him. It was very obvious to him that he was a new creature, that the great change had taken place. It may not be so obvious to others. May not be so obvious. Outwardly, there wasn't such a change. But inwardly, there was. It wasn't a case, he who persecuted as in times past. No. But he or she who were rejecting Christ, who were resisting the gospel, who were going on in their own ways, is now valuing the faith which once they rejected. You see, fundamentally there is the same change, a spiritual change, a change in the heart of sinners. Yes, the outward change in many cases may be much less obvious, but the inward change is basically the same. And the Lord can see it. And there to be seeking to the teaching of Scripture to enlighten them as to whether the change was genuine. It may be that consciousness of that change may have been gradual. But that doesn't make it any the less real. Yes. And you see, there are many evidences of grace, or marks of grace. And you can go to a whole list of them in Matthew chapter 5, for instance. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, you see, Saul of Tarsus was seeking a righteousness and seeking to be accepted because of his righteousness. But it was an outward righteousness. And when the Lord changes the heart of a sinner, when he changed the heart of Saul of Tarsus, then there was a longing for a righteousness which was not his own. You see, it was because, as I have said, of the work of the Holy Spirit and you see at verse 15, it pleased God. God in his sovereign good pleasure to this sinner. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Yes. We don't need to pursue that further. But let me emphasize that expression. God called Saul of Tarsus by his grace and his kindness. He found him where he was. going away from himself, going away from Christ, that he might persecute the followers of Christ. But he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Not just the follower, persecuting the followers of Christ, but persecuting Christ himself, because there's a union between Christ and his people. The Lord had drawn them to himself, and he was treating them as if they were, and they were, united to Christ, one with Christ. Yes. And he felt that they were persecuting himself. The people of God are so close to the Savior. There's that bond, that union, because he came to save them, and he comes to apply the truth of the gospel to them. He comes to call them to himself. Not speaking of effectual call. When the Holy Spirit convinces them of their sin and misery and enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ, he renews their will and he enables them to exercise faith in Christ. He's applying the truth to them. As when the jailer in Philippi was brought to Christ, he was united to him. It was through the word of the apostles, Paul and Silas. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they couldn't, what he couldn't do, and what Paul couldn't do, when the Savior was speaking to him, yet the Savior blessed the truth to him. The Savior put new life into his soul. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit put spiritual life into Saul's soul. He was a new creature from that moment on. He was a true believer. He had a love to God. He had a love to Christ. What a change. A complete change. Not a persecutor, but a follower of those who by faith and patience are inheriting the promises. What a change. But you see, the point is, that's the same change that takes place in the hearts of, in the heart of every believer. Fundamentally the same change. They were living in opposition to Christ. But they're changed. The Holy Spirit comes to work in them. The Holy Spirit comes to create a new heart and a right spirit. And they believe in Christ. They begin to love him. They begin to follow him. What a wonder. And you see, it should be a wonder. It should be a case, as far as the people of God are concerned, that they glorify God because of what happened to themselves and what happens to other people when the same saving work is done in their souls. Yes, you see, we can put it like this, as Paul put it to the Ephesians years later. He said, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, no spiritual life whatever. When we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. He has given us life, spiritual life. Never-ending life, everlasting life, yes, a gift of God. It's all a gift from God. Look at whatever aspect of this change, of this great change that you will. What you have to say, it's all of grace. It's all for the sake of Christ. His work. Yes. He glorified God in me. But to stick to this just now, the greatness of the change, and in that verse I've just quoted from, what we have is, it's this, God who is rich in mercy. One might say that God is merciful. That's true. Absolutely true. But you see, what's missing is the word rich in the way I've just referred to it. God who is rich in mercy. Flowing over with mercy, you see. Flowing over with mercy, with kindness. Kindness to those who are needy. And kindness to those who are undeserving. Yes. Rich in mercy. That's what you have. God who is rich in mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. Not just love, but great love, infinite love. Eternal love. Loved from eternity. Saul of Tarsus was loved from eternity. And the greatness, and God in the greatness of his mercy, brought that mercy to bear upon him. He laid hold of him. Not saying physically, though there was an element of that. When the voice from heaven came to him, the great light from heaven, and he fell on the ground, there was a physical element to Paul being arrested. Now, commonly, that may not happen. It's not part of the saving work. It's something associated with the saving work, if it's there. But the great matter is, the Lord laying hold of a sinner and subduing that sinner, convincing that sinner of sin, bringing that person to realization that they're on the wrong way. They need, they absolutely need the saving work of God. So that they would not be left to go on in their sins. Yes. And he is able to do that. And he is able to do that for you. Go to him then. Say, as we had it this morning, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I am. And that's what we're to confess before God. But show me mercy. Do not deal with me as my sins deserve. Yes, do not deal with me in that way. And God is able to bring you to himself. God is able to open the eyes of your understanding so that you would look to Christ. Yes, he is able. Nothing is too hard for him. Yes. And remember, in connection with all this, it is all of grace. Whatever aspect of the saving work you look at, whether you look at the saving work of Christ or the saving work of the Holy Spirit, and whatever aspect of it you look at, it's all of grace. We do not deserve it, in other words. We cannot earn it. It's beyond our power. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Yes. Now, you see, Paul, speaking at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's as if Paul had been hanging with Christ on the cross. That's what it is as far as his suffering for his sin was concerned. Christ, the great head of the covenant of grace, had been given Paul as one of those from all eternity whom the Father gave to him. And there was a union there, from all eternity in the covenant of grace. There was an actual uniting with Christ at the time of his conversion. But, you see, though Christ says, or is to say at the end of time in particular, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. There was that at Calvary. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. They may not be in existence yet, but they were there, as it were, crucified with Christ when he died. He was suffering for them. He took their sins, and as far as the effects were concerned, when Christ took sin away, when he bore sin away, yes, it's as if he, at that time, united to them, and his sufferings were their sufferings. And when the time comes as the Savior met with Paul, and when the Savior meets with a sinner through his word, and the Holy Spirit applies the word to the heart of a sinner, yes, I am crucified with Christ, is the effect of it. Let that sinner believe in Christ, and that person's sins are altogether forgiven. The Savior is saying, behold, I and this child that was given to me, he was there in a sense with Christ, or she was there in a sense with Christ at Calvary. Yes, he saw his seed. In his sufferings, he was seeing those who would believe on him. He was suffering for them, as it were, individually, though it was one set of sufferings. Yes, but he was representing his people. All the while he was in this world, all the while the sufferings for their sin came upon him, it was so that they might be saved. Yes. And they have the right to say, and they should be drawing this conclusion when they understand what the Lord has done for them, and that he has brought them to himself. He has given them grace to believe on him. They are to be saying, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now I am spiritually alive. I live, yet not I. The source of life was not myself, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There it is, the whole background, the whole set of causes for sinners to be saved that were crucified with Christ. When he died, they died as far as the punishment of their sins was concerned, yet they live. When they believe, they have been given life. The Holy Spirit has worked in them, just as the Holy Spirit worked in the heart and life of Paul. And so I would say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world is crucified to me, the world that he was so taken up with, and the things of the world, the outward aspects of his life as a Pharisee, that's crucified to it. It's as if it had died. And it's true the other way around also. The world is crucified to me. Sorry, the other way around. I unto the world. I don't matter to the world anymore. This young leading light among the Pharisees, they no doubt made very much of him, but he leaves. He follows Christ. He doesn't matter. They might, as in many places they did, try to kill him, try to get rid of him, hatch plans to attack him. Yes, and even vowed that they wouldn't eat until they had killed him. Well, no doubt they did eat. And they would have felt that there was a curse upon them because of that. But the Lord is ruling. Whatever threats are made, the Lord is ruling. And the Lord can prevent the attempts that are made to persecute his people and the attempts that are made to weaken the cross of Christ. The Lord is great. But let us go on to say just a little about the final point. They glorified God in me. That was the action of the churches in Judea. And we might recall the Savior's parable. Just before the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the woman who had lost her coin. And she found her coin. And the Savior applies it in these terms. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. And what joy there must have been in heaven. Among the angels and among the people of God who had got to heaven by then. What joy there must have been when it was, to use the word, broadcast in heaven, sent around all the inhabitants of heaven. This one who persecuted the church and persecuted Christ in time past, he is now preaching the faith, or even before that, he is now praying as an absolute mark of spiritual life in someone's soul. Not the kind of praying that Paul was given to before he was brought to Christ. We had the prayer of a Pharisee this morning. Well, Paul was a Pharisee. And perhaps he wasn't as blatant as the Pharisee in the Savior's parable. But he had the same spirit. But he's now following Christ. He is ready to preach Christ. He preached him in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. He's not just a man. He's not just a great man. He's not just a man who has made great progress in the religion of the Jews. He's the God-man. Yes, that's what he was preaching. And they glorified God in him. I was speaking about glorifying God over one sinner that repents. Yes. And glorifying God because of this one sinner repenting. Yes. And when the churches in Judea, perhaps Judea outside of Jerusalem, when these churches heard about Paul preaching Christ, preaching the faith which once he had destroyed, or been destroyed, then they glorified God for the sake of what had been done in the soul and life of Paul. Yes. And you see, in the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal returns home. He is warmly, warmly received, but not by the elder brother. He complains. And the father reasons with him. You see, the elder brother was something of a Pharisee. The elder brother was something of a Pharisee. He doesn't want people to think they are converted because they have cast themselves upon Christ Jesus. Or they must earn their salvation, he thinks. And this brother of his was wasted his substance with righteous living. Why should he, when he has come home, be received with such joy? It was meet, the father says. It was suitable. It was right. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It was suitable. It was absolutely right. Absolutely appropriate. This one who had gone away as a sinner, and he has now returned. This Saul of Tarsus, who was acting against God, who was self-righteous to an extreme, who were persecuting the people of God, the people of Christ. But he has come. He has come home. He has come to the Father's house. He has been received back as a child. It was meet. That's the language. It was suitable that we should make merry and be glad. And although we are but fallible judges, when a sinner is brought to Christ, to recognize that, we cannot recognize it infallibly, but God can. God does. And it is meet. Not in a carnal, worldly way, to make merry. It's after all a parable. It's representing a spiritual rejoicing. A spiritual rejoicing. You see, imperfect in this world, but the perfection of it is there is joy in heaven. And there is a holy joy in this world when just one sinner repents. Yes. We might wonder at times why the Lord in some cases does not let his cause dwindle away to nothing. It's so that the gospel would continue to be preached. And it is so that sinners would have the opportunity of being directed to Christ. And then you may hear of someone's soul being brought to Christ in that place. And you can say that it's joy in heaven over the one sinner that repents. Yes, this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and it is found. We shouldn't despair of anything being done in any place towards the extension of Christ's kingdom. You might say, there's an end of such and such a place now. The numbers are down to whatever it might be. We might as well give in. It's not that I have any particular place in mind just now, but you see, places do come to an end as far as the Church of God is concerned. That may happen. But you see, where the Lord in his providence continues the existence of this cause in a particular place, there's every possibility that the Lord will yet revive his cause. And it's an encouragement when the Lord at least does this, brings one sinner to himself. It was meet then that we should make merry and be glad in a holy, godly way. Yes. Rejoicing in Christ, the glorified God in me. That's the way it's expressed. Yes. The glorified God in connection with me. Paul can write that very humbly. He's just recording a fact, one would say. So it no doubt moves the soul when he does have that put in writing. Yes. But you see, that's what we're to be looking for. That there would be additions to the cause of Christ. That there would be sinners brought in. That the eyes of various sinners would be opened. Even one. But one would hope to have that many would be brought in, and that that one might have an effect on others. Well, may it be so. Yes, here and elsewhere, throughout the world as far as that is concerned. And you see, that's something we should come to. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. The Lord is not finished this with this world. Far, far from it. He is still working. He's sending his word to various places throughout the world. May he bless it. May he bless his word. But you see, we should be asking for the Holy Spirit. The Savior went out to meet Saul. And the Holy Spirit went with him. Yes, but you see, there'll be no meeting of Christ with sinners in exactly the same way that the Savior met with Saul of Tarsus. There'll not be that. And every time a sinner is brought into the kingdom, Christ comes. He works by the Holy Spirit. He sends his word, then heals. Yes, spiritually. and the people of God, they rejoice. They glorify God. Yes. And as it was said, when the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness, having been brought out of Egypt, what hath God wrought? See Balaam's exclamation. He was being used, will we say, as a mouthpiece. And he spoke the truth, because words were being put in his mouth, and he repeated them faithfully. He couldn't do anything else. If he had the power to refuse, very likely he would have, but he didn't have that power. He was not allowed that freedom. Though at last, he persevered in his wickedness. He had no love to God. There was no great change with him. Yes, but we should be asking that the Lord would be working, that the Lord would be working powerfully. Wherever the word is proclaimed, whether there are few gathering or whether there are many gathering. Yes. And you see Paul's humility reflected on from what we have in our text. They glorified God in me. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If I am anything, if I have any work of the Spirit in my soul, if I have any faith in Jesus Christ, if there's been any change in my soul, it's all of grace. Yes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul was made a new creature in Christ Jesus. He went along the narrow way and reached everlasting life. He's in heaven now. And the Lord's power is the same. He may not work in exactly the same way as he worked in connection with Saul of Tarsus, but there'll be the same great change. And although you might not be able to believe in Christ by your own power, you aren't. Yet, think of the power of God in connection with Saul. And think of the same power of God that is necessary for your salvation. And keep coming to hear the word of God. And keep reading the word of God. And keep calling on the name of God at the throne of grace. He is able to save you, and he saves in connection with applying the call of the gospel. Let me repeat it as I have spoken it already. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Holy One, bless us. We have been thinking about that great work of grace in connection with Saul of Tarsus. Ah, do thou come, and come on a large scale. Come to places throughout the world. Come, yes, thou dost continue thy work here, thy work of grace. Come to every place in the world. Send the gospel everywhere. Send it with power. Oh, may we be asking, may we seek thy blessing. Do not leave us to ourselves, but wash away our sin. Keep us and care for us. Lead us and guide us. Oh, have mercy. May each of us come before thee with these words in our soul. Turn thou me unto thee, and I shall be turned. Grant us thy blessing. Watch over us through this week. Grant to bless all that is done in thy name. Grant to bless the communion seasons at present and going on into the future. Oh, that we would cry unto thee in our weakness, that thou wouldst have mercy, that thou wouldst work wonderfully, for thou art a God of wonders. Bless us and pardon us and care for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.